Well, good afternoon. Like quite a few of you here today. Blistery, cool afternoon. Some of you had hail this week, I think, in certain areas in the north. I hope there wasn't too much damage for you. And I'm glad you're here. Greetings to our visitors. Glad you're here with us as well. And any others that I haven't seen, we're certainly glad you're here with us for services. We are continuing the series in Romans. The title for the message today is Christian Arguments, Passover Reflections. Now, in the previous message in this series on the book of Romans, we discussed pre-Christian arguments, meaning that there are those who believe that Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through 25 is a non-Christian, a pre-Christian. And so we gave arguments for why that is, and there were strong, compelling arguments. Very strong and compelling arguments. And as I mentioned then, and I do now, this message will address Christian arguments, meaning arguments that this is a Christian. This is a mature Christian, one in Christ. Not a pre-Christian, not an unconverted person. And we'll address the main arguments for why that's believed. It is a mature Christian, one who has the Holy Spirit, and one who struggles with the flesh. Now, in the process of covering this, I hope to address this struggle, our human nature, and then some of the implications, especially as we come near to Passover. Now, as I mentioned last time, I said in this message I was going to tell you where I lean. Do I believe that Romans 7, 13 through 25 is pre-Christian? Or do I believe it's Christian? I believe it's a Christian. I believe it's a converted, spirit-filled Christian. And I hope to be able to demonstrate that today. Now, why then do I think this is a mature Christian? For example, Paul. Now, I'm not going to read the verses right at this moment. We'll get to those in just a second. But, argument number one, the structure of the text. That was an argument for the pre-Christian as well. But the structure of the text is quite compelling as we look at chapters 5 through 8. Moreover, as we look at the entire book of Romans, when you divide Romans up into sections, 1 verses 18 through 3:20, you see that Paul is saying everybody's under the wrath of God because everybody sinned. Jew, Gentile, every single person on the planet. And then in chapters 3, 21 through 4, 25, Paul describes justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapters 5 through 8, Paul unpacks the implications of justification through faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about all the benefits in chapter 5. Remember that? Peace with God, access through Christ, the Holy Spirit, grace, hope, a new understanding of suffering. We Christians suffer, but we have a different understanding in what God's doing with suffering. We become more Christ-like, more God-like, and we have the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, and we're completely set on a different footing. In chapter 6, we explored the implications of union with Christ. Remember the illustration of baptism, of dying and being raised. And we explored all the implications of that, of being a Christian. And chapter 6 was a defense of grace. And chapter 7 is a defense of law. And we explored that as well. Although it's a defense of law, and sin is broken, it is not dead. it is not dead. Just like, although we are not under the law is not dead. You can go back under the law. It's not dead. We notice the illustration in chapter 7, verse 4, of Paul saying, "My brothers, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now Paul says, "My brethren." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church at Rome. "My brothers, my sisters, you also have become." You have become. In verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh," it's looking backwards, when we were in the flesh, but now. And in verse 6, he says, "So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, you can review for yourselves these first 7 verses of chapter 7. Look at the personal pronouns. Look at the tenses of the verbs, the past tense and present tense. Take a look at that for yourself. And as I said, you'll see the writer Paul taking flashbacks. He's flashing backwards in time, looking at how he was and now how he should be and we ought to be as Christians. And because of that, we live in 2 ages, the present age and the age to come. Consequently, we will not have ultimate freedom in this age. We will not have ultimate freedom until the moment and the twinkling of an eye at the resurrection. That's when we will be truly free, because we won't be liberated from the flesh until that time. You recall in chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So again, Christians don't claim perfection. We don't claim perfection. And we claim we will suffer. We will suffer. Because there are those that look at this text and they say, well, it's pre-Christian. Because a Christian would never talk like this. Well, Christians do talk like this. Christians have a category for their sin. They have a category for their sin. And all of us must have a category for sin. If you don't, you're going to try to live your life what happened in the 80s with this movement, the higher life movement, let go and let God, and you live a perfect, sanctified life. Well, I'm going to show you that's impossible. That's impossible. Now, I've written out here an outline because many, many commentators, they do this. Many of them. That's the outline they have of Romans chapter 6 through 8. It is the old and the new life, all of this under the banner of sanctification. What's it like to be justified? How should you be? How should you act? What is your behavior? What is your response? What does a justified Christian do? And Romans 6 through 8 explains that the old and the new life, the contrast, the current battle we have with sin, and then life and the Spirit. So this section is seen to be a living in the newness of life, a serving God in righteousness, experiencing sanctification, and I think answering the question, why do Christians fail? Why do Christians fail? I mean, you don't look much different than many other people out in society. Why do you fail? Why do I fail? That's a big question. And if Paul doesn't address that aspect of Christianity, he's left a gaping hole in his argument. A gaping hole. J.I. Packer says, it would be a glaring omission if Paul didn't address the issue of when a Christian sins. I think he's right. That's argument number one. There's a lot that you can do for yourself in this analysis. There's a lot of commentaries and others that look at it this way. Argument number two. First-person usage. Autobiographical. If it's autobiographical, that means it's Paul. It's Paul. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual in verse 14, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now what I want to do is look at all the instances of the personal pronouns. So let's take a look at that. We'll just count them. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I count four mys. I count nine me's, one we, and 25 I's. That's 39 personal pronouns in 11 verses. He starts with me, he shifts to we in verse 14, and then he uses I, me, and my. Now, the most natural sense as you read any language or any letter is to take it at its face value. I generally means I. And you generally means you. And so, again, the best interpretation in this immediate context is to take it as language is usually expressed. And the other thing is, I don't know what verse 24 would mean, where it says, O wretched man that I am. What do you make of that if that isn't a personal Paul saying? Because it's very intense. The language is very intense. Oh, wretched man that I am! If that's not Paul, then who is it? Who is it? That's argument number two. Argument number three. The present tense usage. The verbs move from the past tense in verses 7 through 13 to the present tense in verse 14 through 25. If this is Paul, then the shift from the past tenses of 7:13 to the present in 14 and 15, they're easily explained. Because again, he's flashing backwards to say, this is how we were. This is how I was. This is how I am. The present tense and the past tense easily explain the experience that's going on within a Christian. Otherwise, as we explored last time, you have to create a creative reason to explain the shift. That's argument number three. Argument number four, the language that's used. Paul says, I delight in God's law, in verse 22. I delight in God's law. Now, can a non-Christian say that? I delight. Now, the NSAB says, I joyfully concur with the law of God. There's an inner joy of concurrence with the law. I delight in it. I love the law. I'm not saying the law is evil. I'm not saying the law is bad. I'm the problem, not the law. I love the law. I joyfully concur with the law of God. Now, he says in verse 16, if I then do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. I'm saying the law is good. I delight in it. In verse 25, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, if we contrasted that with Romans 8, verse 7, which says what? The carnal mind is enmity. It hates God's law. And it's not subject to it. Does joyfully concurring and delighting in the law of God, does that sound like Romans 8, verse 7? I hate it. I can't stand it. I don't want that law. That's how a man or a woman purely in the flesh sounds. That's how they sound. But that's not what we have in Romans chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Again, in chapter 7, he's not saying the law is foolish. He's upholding the law. He's saying, I love the law. The law's not the issue. The law's not the problem. He's not doing that. And then, secondly, you have this phrase, the inner man. The inner man. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, there's two places where this is stated, this inner man. And both cases, it's interesting what he says. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man. So there's a contrast between the man of the flesh and the man of the Spirit. He continues, they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, I just read that. Now, look at this part, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outward man and the inward man, the contrast. In Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19, that phrase is used again. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the whole family in heaven is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. In both cases, it refers to someone who has the Spirit. In both cases. So, that's argument for the inner man. Now, the desire to do good in verses 15 and verses 18 and 19 and 21, he desires to do good. And yet, the evil he does, it violates his will, the will that he loves. He desires to do good. I think good is his prevailing desire, but at times he acts like an instrument of sin. Good is his prevailing desire, but he acts like an instrument of sin. Next, he hates evil. Verse 15, for what I'm doing, I do not understand, but what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Again, does that sound like an unconverted person? Perhaps someone who's looking at the consequences of their life and saying, I hate that. But they could not legitimately say, I hate sin and I love the law. They would say, I hate the consequences of what's happened. That's what they would say. Next, he thanks God in verse 25. In this same letter, in chapter 1, verse 21, speaking of the Gentiles without God, Paul says, because they neither know God, they don't know him, he said they did not give thanks or glorify him. That's a non-Christian. That's someone who doesn't know God. But here, Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, that doesn't sound like an unconverted person. And then, nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me. He says, for I know that in my flesh, he says, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, could a Christian say this? Could a Christian say that? I know that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I think they could say that. But could they qualify it like Paul has done here? I know that in my flesh, I know this, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Because what about the Spirit of God? What about justification? What about sanctification? What about grace? What about all the benefits? Well, I know that in my flesh, in the fleshly part of me, I know that nothing good dwells. That is, he would never say, that is in my flesh, because an unconverted person, that's all they are is flesh. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. So he would never talk this way. He would never talk this way unless he has the Spirit of God. And I think this is a contrast. Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think this is a man with a renewed mind and with flesh. And he's struggling, like every single person who has God's Spirit does. Argument number 5. The sound of an unconverted Paul and a converted Paul. So how does Paul sound before and after being a Christian? Well, Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I'm talking about my past. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond all my contemporaries in my own nation, being far exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He's reflecting in his past and boasting at that time about his self-righteousness. I was advancing beyond Judaism. I was advancing beyond all my contemporaries. I was superior to them. That's the pre-Christian Paul. Does that sound like Romans 7? I know that in me no good thing dwells. That is in my flesh. Does that sound like Paul? Pre-Christian? What about another verse. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6. For we are of the circumcision. There was a contrast going on between those who were Jews, who were circumcised, and Paul says, no, no, no. We Christians, we who have the Spirit of God, we are the circumcised. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And notice, we have no confidence in the flesh. Does Romans 7 sound like a person who has confidence in the flesh? It doesn't to me. It doesn't to me at all. It's I want to do, but I can't do. I delight in the law of God, but I do what I hate. That's what Romans 7 sounds like. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh. Now he's speaking in terms of fleshliness here. He says, if you want to debate on a fleshly platform, this is what I say. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Again, does that sound like Romans 7? What I want to do, I can't do. And I wind up doing what I hate. And on the other side, blameless. I'm blameless. Far advancing above my contemporaries. That's the pre-Christian Paul. That's the pre-Christian Paul. Prior to Paul's conversion, there just is no biblical hint that he has an inner struggle. There's no hint of it. And lastly, 1 Timothy, forgot my 1 there, 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, did you notice something there? The tense. He does not say, of whom I was chief. I was chief. I was really awful. It's in the present tense. He says, I am chief. Take a look at me. I'm chief. Chief sinner. That's how Paul talked about himself. That's how Paul talked about himself. Argument number 6. This is the strongest argument that if I had a problem with this, this would be the hardest one. Because it says, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin in verse 14. And in chapter 6, he said, you've been released from the law, you've been released from this slavery, you're free. And yet here he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. What could that mean? What could that mean? Again, it's the strongest argument. Verse 15, there's the word for. It says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not do the things I want, but the very thing I hate. The for there in Greek is gar, and it connects the slavery language of verse 14 to verse 15. Which highlights that sin still has the potential to control the actions of the eye. It still has the potential to control the actions of the eye. James Dunn points out that Paul is not suggesting a dualistic eye, where I could somehow relinquish responsibility for abhorrent acts, but instead, the eye is split in the sense that it's divided between my belonging to Christ in my belonging to this age. That's those flashbacks. Now again, do we have any hint of Paul where he could talk to Christians and say they're carnal? We do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, talking to brethren, I'm speaking unto you as carnal, babes in Christ. it is quite possible for those in Christ to behave carnally. And the mere fact, if you've been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years, you have witness of that. You have witness of it. You have witness of it in your own life. You have witness of it in your own family. You have witness of it broadly. Just take a look. Just take a look. I will not quote, I was going to quote Hodge and Barnes and Fanning. Quote one section from Charles Hodge. He says, even in the renewed, this control of the spirit is never perfect, as the flesh, even in them, retains much of the original power. They are forced to acknowledge that they too are carnal. You can read, I'll just suggest you go to Barnes or look at Dr. Fanning's book on Logos Adult Bible Community. He's got some interesting comments as he reflects on Colossians 2, 11 and circumcision and how this cutting away of the flesh is very similar to this cutting away of our nature, our human nature. Argument number 7, experience. Now, I said last time, experience can be deceiving. I could say, this is what my experience tells me. I struggle with this. Therefore, this text is a Christian. I could say that. I think that would be a wrong way to go about it. I think the right way to go about it is, can I find some biblical witness, someone in the Bible that goes through this? And then and only then can I say, okay, look at my own life. And I say, I can. I say, we can. Biblical witness. David. David was strong in battle. He trusted God. He wouldn't lay his hand on God's anointed, Saul. He loved God with a passion. He trusted God. And yet David took what he wanted. He took Bathsheba. He took Uriah's life. He took what he wanted. And he issued Operation Cover Up. Send Uriah into battle, pull back from him, let him die, one of the mighty men, a Gentile. That was sickening. That was sickening what David did. And yet Psalms 40, written by David, describes some kind of trial of being in a pit and referring to David's enemies. Whatever the issue is, it says he felt trapped and unable to save himself. It says, I delight to do your will, O God. That's David. I love your law. I delight in your law. I'm not saying the law is bad because I sin. I love it, David says. Oh, how I love your laws. I love them. And yet, in the same chapter, in verse 12, he says, mine iniquities have taken hold of me so that I'm unable to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails. And in verse 17, but I am poor and needy. I delight in your law. I love your law. I have a passion for you, God. I trust you, God. My sins are like the hairs on my head. I'm poor and needy. That's David. And David, I do believe, had the Holy Spirit, Psalms 51:11, in his repentance with Bathsheba. He says, oh God, please, please, don't take your spirit from me. This is a man with the Spirit of God. And what about Peter? What about Peter? Now, Peter, remember Jesus Christ telling Peter, asking him, do you love me, Peter? And Jesus said, I do, I love you. Do you? I do, I love you. Do you? I do, I love you. Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Jesus was arrested, taken into custody, and what happened? A little servant girl comes up and says, I think I recognize you. I don't know the man. I've never been with him. She says again, you know, no, he's with them. I do not know him. I've never met him. I don't know who he is. An hour later, someone else comes up and says, no, you were with him. I know that you were. And the Luke account or the Matthean account says, Peter cursed. Probably said some kind of oath upon himself. I swear that I didn't do it. And then it says, Jesus looked at him. Looked at him. I think that was a moment when Peter would have said, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. And it's not only there, because you say, well, that's before Peter had the Holy Spirit. Okay. Advance 25 years. 25 years to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, you'll find an amazing passage. Let me just read it. Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage. But from them who seem to be something, whoever they were, they make no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism. Verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as to Peter, unto the circumcised, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostles, for the circumcised also worked in me effectively. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. Verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Why? The text tells us prior to that, that Peter, he was sitting, eating with Jews. And some Jews, reportedly from James, I don't think they were from James, probably some of Peter's old friends, they came and they saw Peter eating with Gentiles, and Peter said, I'm going with my buddies. I'm going with my buddies. And it says in the text here, it says, and he feared. Feared. That's the same sin 25 years earlier. This is from an apostle. This is from one with the Holy Spirit. I know he had the Holy Spirit because when you read through the book of Acts, time and time again, he's filled with the Spirit. On Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. So, yes, we have biblical witness. And only then do I look at myself. That's where the question comes in, is me. And I look at my own life, and I tell you, I don't know what happened, but in my early 50s, probably when it was coinciding with going through this book, I saw my sins as I've never seen them before. It's not that I do sins. It's that I think them. The lust that's in my eyes, the hardness of my heart, the callousness at which I treat people and my family at times, like a deadness and a coldness, and the eruptibility, so quick to get angry. Am I describing you? You know, they have these huge conferences sometimes of various Christians, and they get together. You know what they say the number one problem for men is? It's not lust. It's anger. A low-grade, seething anger that when someone says something, you pop out and your flesh jumps out. Do you know that? Can you identify that in yourself? I do. I know me about this much. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And then it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows me. And he's disclosing over time, through this process of sanctification, little by little, he's peeling back my fleshliness and showing me how rotten I am. That's me. That's me, the old man. And I could go on and on and on about me. You say human nature's not that bad, Sam. Is it really? Let me read to you from the personal correspondence department from United Church of God. Dear friend, thank you for your interest. You wanted to know the definition of human nature. When we use the phrase, we mean the natural proclivity within mankind to disobey. The natural proclivity to disobey God's instructions, and to choose a way of life that's contrary to his law. As certain as the law of gravity, human nature resists and opposes everything God stands for. This may be difficult to believe, but read what Paul says in Romans 8 through 7 through 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That leads into the truth that we all, an amazing statement here, that we all must repent of our human nature. How do they define it? The natural proclivity within mankind to disobey God. Now, we're created with free will. We're created with that. We can choose wrong or right. Can we not? We can. And when God created human beings with free will, nothing was wrong with that. God said on that sixth day, it was good. But. With free will comes a huge responsibility. A massive responsibility. Because with free will, you have the ability to decide. And it's this proclivity to say, no, God. No. I choose to disobey you. That is sin. Long before the behavior, the action has begun. Long before Adam and Eve actually took of the fruit and put it in their mouth, they had sinned. The desire was there. The temptations were there. And at some point, Eve said, and Adam said, I will betray you, God. No, my king. And they accepted the alternative. That is sin. That is sin. That is our human nature. That is what we all must repent of. Every single person in this room, no exceptions. Everybody needs to recognize this proclivity within him and the consequences of having such a nature, that is, sin he commits. In the process of repenting, he seeks God's forgiveness as well as to help fight against and resist the natural pulls. Turn again to Paul's words, for he speaks of his own battle against human nature. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What a phrase. This body of death. I don't think he's saying, who's going to justify me? Who's going to save me in the sense of justification? I think he's saying, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? What is the hope of the believer? What is it? The hope of the resurrection. Who's going to save me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He's going to do it. I hate this struggle. I'm tired of this struggle. You singles out there, are you tired of being chaste and single? Are you tired of your lust? Everybody, are you tired of this tongue, James says? It's like a little rudder on a ship, and you can't control it. Nobody can control it. In James 2, he says, we stumble in many things. That's the state of human beings. That's the state of a Christian. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you know your state? He means that Christians continue to fight against their human nature even after their conversion. They constantly need the help of God's Holy Spirit, which we renew daily, through prayer and Bible study. But he also plainly says that with Christ's help, Christians can be victorious over their human nature. And you can be. You're not going to win every battle. I can tell you that. You're not going to win every battle. You're going to go down sometimes for a season, for a period, maybe for a year in your life. You're going to struggle like you've never struggled before. But stick with it. Stick with Christ. Stay in Christ. Love Christ. Stay in union with him. Because chapter 8 tells us you will win the war. You will be triumphant in the end. You will. But in the meantime, it's a battle. It's a battle. What are the implications? How should I sound when I sin? How should you sound? If this is a Christian, if Romans 7 is a Christian, then there's an outline, there's a model, there's a way in which all of us should sound when we fall into sin. You should sound like this. I'm so carnal. I'm so carnal. And this sin which has taken me, it's taken me captive. I feel like I'm a slave to sin. And Jesus Christ told me I should fight against sin. Don't let it reign in your mortal body, chapter 6, as if it can reign in your mortal body. So don't let it.
I hate what I just did. I love your law, Lord. I love it with all my heart. I joyfully concur with the law of God. But I hate what I just did, what I just thought. I hate it. And who's going to deliver me from this body of death? You say you're sorry, you repent, and you thank God through Jesus Christ. That's how you ought to sound. Secondly, the perfect law of God alone is unable to sanctify you. That's part of what Paul's trying to prove here. The law of God, in and of itself, the good law of God, has no power, has no capability to sanctify you. Apart from the Spirit of God, it's a law. It's a law. And you can conform to it in the flesh, or you cannot. But it cannot sanctify you. Again, that's what Paul is going through here in this chapter. And what's the biggest problem? Thirdly, what's our biggest problem? Now, many people think that Satan is the biggest problem. I don't think that's the case. He's powerful. He's out there. He is a problem, but he's not the main problem. If this text tells us anything, what's the main problem? Me. My inner dwelling sin. That's the main problem. That's the problem I have. It's a law, Paul says. Every law has power. Every law has power. And he says it's a law in my members. It lives within our flesh. It dwells in our members. And verse 21 says it's always present, even when I will to do good. That the implications there are just massive. Some writers say, and they wonder, is there the possibility that human beings can have pure motives? Well, if this is a Christian, that comes into question, because he says, when I want to do good, when I try to do good, evil is always present with me. It's right there. It's right there. Perhaps you start out with a good motive, but bang! The flesh, the mind of the flesh, as Colossians 2 calls it, comes in and distorts the very motives that were good. Fourthly, this is not a theology that puffs up one with intellectual pride. It's a very humbling theology. A very humbling theology. Next, Christians sin, but we will not experience total victory now. We can only experience that at the resurrection. Sixthly, sanctification comes at receiving of the Spirit, but it's progressive. It's progressive. It doesn't happen in 10 minutes. It doesn't happen in a day. It happens in a lifetime. And therefore, the battle goes on for your entire life. And in time, the moral condition where God says, you're justified, I pronounce you legally clear, the moral position, sanctification, begins to line up in time with justification. And you become what you are in Christ. You become what you are in Christ. And lastly, this chapter shapes your anthropology, soteriology, and harmatology like nothing else. Anthropology is human beings, the study of human beings, and particularly I would point out human nature. And then salvation, your concept of salvation, how you're saved. Is it all at once? Is it just justification, or is it in a stage? Stages. And lastly, your understanding of sin. Is it all at once? Or do you battle with sin your entire life? Do you battle with your human nature your entire life? This chapter is a worldview-shaping chapter. The implications are just massive, just massive. I could say a lot more. I'm not. Romans 7 is intensely personal. And I would add this, so is the Passover. So is the Passover. It's deeply personal. Do you need the Passover? Has Paul described you? Do you need forgiveness? Don't make a peace treaty with sin. You make war with it all your life. I'll just end with Galatians, because I think this sums up what we're dealing with in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. That's almost the exact same language of Romans chapter 7. Again, we're not going to win every battle, but we will win the war. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we approach Passover, may you reflect upon these things. May you reflect upon who you are and what you are in Christ. And reflect upon your own nature, your own proclivity. Drill down into that. Look at it. See it for what it is. See it for its treachery. See it for its defamation against God. See it for everything it is. May you have a humility-soaked, sin-killing, joy-filled, mind-renewing Passover. And may each of us, as we reflect, thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who will, that's future tense, who will deliver us from this body of death.